Good morning, brethren and sistern. Good to have everyone here. This is number 7 of 8 in our study of 1 John. Excuse me. And I hope that the approach has been a little bit different in that this is both an exegetical somewhat, or expositional if you wish, and theological study, because we will sometimes veer off to get a broader biblical picture of a concept that is being mentioned or promoted in 1 John. So, you know, if you don't like it, I don't know what to do about it, but I hope you're at least tolerant of the fact that we're doing it a little different. Let's look at our first page and get started, and as we do, why don't we do something really radical? Let's pray. Let's pray, and let's ask the Holy Spirit, in a sense, not in a bad, sinful way, but let's test the Scripture that the Holy Spirit wants to illumine us to understand His Word better. So let's pray to that very end, shall we? Lord, thank You. Thank You that by Your Holy Spirit, not only have You inspired men to write the Scripture, but You also inspire us to understand it with a view to applying it. Lord, we in our best moments, we really, really want to obey You and walk closely with You. We also have those other moments. So forgive us where we fail You. For we ask all of this to glorify and honor You. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's look at that first page. And we're really hammering this whole concept of the Christian life experience is a duality. Notice what we have here. I have it now in a chart form or a box. Excuse me, box diagram. But notice the gospel believer. This is the individual who has legitimately, authentically put his faith in Jesus and has been born again. And we had talked about some 30 to 36 spiritual operations occur on a believer at the moment of salvation. Now, having said that, salvation is both at a point in time, over time, and at the end. But nonetheless, at that moment of spiritual rebirth, we have this gospel believer. He enters into a duality of sorts. In one sense, when we come to faith in Jesus and we're born again, in one sense, we have a new position. We have a new status. We are eternally secure. And that new position and that new status is unaffected by sin. Imagine if you would... Uh-oh, I felt myself coming back. I'm in a well again, okay. Okay, I'm not sure what exactly I was saying. Oh, yeah, now I remember. We're talking about that a gospel believer, one who believes the good news, Jesus died on the cross for us, when they are legitimately born again, they enter into this duality. And in this duality, I now have a new status. I have a new standing. I have a new position that is eternally secure. And all of my sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And therefore, sin cannot affect my position or status. That sin has already been forgiven by God. For example, we'll make up a gap. Freddie Fellowship comes to faith in Christ. And then the very next day, he sins. Does he lose his salvation? You better say no, because all of us have sinned after our conversion experience. And so, no, he doesn't. Why? Because his position, his status, his relationship with God is eternally secure. But at the same time that Freddie came to faith in Jesus, he also entered into a conditional relationship with God whereby he has permitted and allowed to walk with God and and grow in his faith and so forth. And this is not eternally secure. It's temporally conditioned in the sense that that if he sins as a believer in Christ, if he does sin, then at that moment, he is no longer in fellowship with God. He's in relationship with God, but he's not in fellowship with God. And I've illustrated, is my singer back? Wow, that's amazing. Well, while we have background music, I'll continue the lecture. So, for example, and I've illustrated this before, is with my son Christopher. When he was born into our family, he was born a cup. He will always be a cup. He can deny that he is, but he will always be the product of the birth of Carolyn's and my love. But at the same time he became a cup and entered into our family, he also entered into a day-to-day temporal conditional fellowship with his dad and his mother, but it's particularly with his dad. And there were times when Chris was a teenager when we were not in fellowship with one another, but we were still in relationship. And it's the same way with you and me. We are sometimes somewhat like wayward children, children that just, for whatever reason, want to do our own, you know, just be stubbornly be our own person and do our own thing. Hey, right, if you want to turn it off, I can talk, I think, loud enough for all of this. Well, I don't know what that means. Oh, really? Well, maybe we need to get them out here. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been. Oh, they may be practicing for next Sunday in the other room. Oh, yeah, I bet that's what they're doing. Yeah, it's kind of creepy. Okay. I keep on wanting to look behind me. Okay, so if you look at the diagram once again, we've illustrated it with my relationship with Chris. But just to follow the diagram again, there is a position or a status. We call that our union with Christ. Paul uses the phrase, I'm in Christ, and he'll use it a lot of times. So in Christ speaks of my eternal standing, position, or status, whereas communion is my daily walk with Christ. And my daily walk is affected by sin. If I sin, I lose fellowship with God. And if I do not sin while in fellowship with God, I continue in my walk with Him. So the secret or the key to the Christian life is just walk closely with Jesus and sing and have a song in your heart wherever you are. So, okay. Yeah, why don't you just turn me off? It's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. No, don't make me louder. That's all right. Well, let's press on. If we're singing in the background, so be it. All right, here we are. We've recovered that one word outline for 1 John. If you're trying to study the scripture, you need to study it like an accordion, breadth to depth, to breadth, to depth. And so the breadth is getting your arms around broad movements of a biblical book. Depth is we study individual chapters and verses and so forth. The breadth of 1 John is you can look at it in three movements, or chapters 1 and 2, 3 and 4 and 5. And there's a key word for each of those chapter segments. And the key word for chapters 1 and 2 is light. You might recall 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, probably speaking of our fellowship with God and He with us. But it could mean brother, sister, as well. But we have fellowship with one another, and it says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us or purifies us from all sin. Chapters 3 and 4, that's the section we're in now. That's why it's shaded. And maybe a key verse here would be 1 John 3:16. It's one of my favorite passages in all of the Scripture. And it simply says this is how we know what love is. You ever wondered? We're going to talk about it today. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren or for our brothers and sisters. That is what love is. Then we could go on next week. We will look at chapter 5. Excuse me. That singing has driven me to drink. Next week we'll look at chapter 5, and the key word there is life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Excuse me, let's turn the page. Two powerful statements or passages on love. And first, we're going to look at love from the Apostle Paul. Then we'll look at love from the Apostle John. And I think most of you are familiar with what we commonly call the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. You realize that it's wedged between two chapters speaking of spiritual gifts and deportment and conduct of worship within God's church. But chapter 13, Paul digresses for a moment and says, you may be highly spiritually gifted, but if you don't have biblical love, your giftedness doesn't mean much. And I would say that's true today. I mean, you could illustrate it with a very highly gifted public speaker, highly gifted pastor, teacher, but whose personality does not exhibit love. He's just very good at expressing his spiritual gift. And so what Paul is saying is, do not miss the glue that holds the Christian life together. And that's this concept of love. And I thought it might be fun for us to look at it from Eugene Peterson's The Message. And so here it is, and we're going to just take a look at it, and I'll make a few comments on it. But the first part of it is going to be talking about the necessity of love, how important it is. I want you to notice there are going to be four if statements, three but statements, and then it's always leading to a conclusion. So there'll be an if, a but, and then a conclusion. So let's look at the first if. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, tongues of men and angels, but don't love, what's the conclusion? I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. The NIV says, I'm nothing but a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. The Robert Cupp translation says, I'm a useless windbag. If I can speak but don't have love, I'm nothing. Here's the second if. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all mysteries and making everything plain as day, and further, if I have faith, it says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, conclusion, I'm nothing. Period, end of sentence. I'm nothing. Third, or the next if I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, conclusion, I've gotten nowhere. I gain nothing, in other words. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Isn't that a wonderful rendering? Very, very strong, but it really captures the heart and the spirit, I think, of what the apostle is trying to say. Now, beginning with love never gives up, we have a description of love. We saw the necessity. Now we're going to have a description of love, and there are going to be 16 facets of what love looks like. Because I don't know, everybody here thinks they know what love, but you try to define it within a biblical, theological framework, what is love, you suddenly have bitten off more than you probably wanted to chew. Oh, well, here's the next thing at Halloween. Okay, here we go. Maybe the connection, because I may not have a good connection here. All right, here's our first facet. Love never gives up. It's telling me that love's unconditional. Love never gives up. Next, love cares more for others than for self. In other words, it's not selfish. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. It's content. Love doesn't strut. I like that. It's not overly proud. Love doesn't have a swelled head. Now my East Texas roots. It's not uppity. Just not uppity. Love doesn't force itself on others. It's kind and gracious. Love isn't always me first. It's not self-promoting. Love doesn't fly off the handle. It's not angry. Love doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It's forgiving. Love doesn't revel when others grovel. I like the way Peterson puts that. In other words, doesn't rejoice over others' failures. Love takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. It embraces truth. Love puts up with anything. It's long-suffering. Love trusts God always. It's faithful. Love always looks for the best. It's positive. Love never looks back. It moves forward. But it keeps going to the end because it's enduring. That's what love is. Now let me give you a challenge. I think it would be a wise exercise to take a morning quiet time or whatever. Take out whatever your favorite translation, 1 Corinthians 13 might be. Read through it by way of review. And then simply meditate on the depth and the richness of the concept of love. In the Hebrew language, there was one particular word that is incredibly difficult. It's very, very difficult to translate. It's the Hebrew word chesed. You almost have to clear your throat to say the H. Chesed, chesed. And chesed is translated loyalty love, or it's translated loving kindness, things like that. It's almost an unusual expression of love. So in your exercise, I would encourage you to meditate on it. Because basically, love is the glue that holds all of the Christian life together. Now, that's from the Apostle Paul, and we thank him for that. But now let's look at love from our part of our passage today, 1 John 4, 7 to 16. And once again, this is the message. It doesn't say MSG on it, but it is the message. So I'm just going to read through it. But I want you, before I read through it, I want you to glance through it, just real quickly, scan. And I want you to look, every time you see the word love, maybe just circle it or underline it or something like that. You've got about five or six lines there. Just glance and see how many times you see the word. Now let's begin reading. My beloved friends, thank you, Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. My beloved friends, let us continue to love each other. Let's keep on doing that. Since love comes from God. Now stop for just a moment and contemplate. The source of authentic love is God. If that is true, and it is true, then God defines love out of His essence. John will tell us later, He is love. That is a part of His, that is an attribute of God. God is love. He cannot be unloving. He is always loving. He is love always, at all times, not based on circumstance and not based on success or failure. God is always loving. And folks, we must not let the world or the culture define love for us. The biblical definition must be what we use as our understanding of love, not what our culture says love is. Love is not an emotional feeling. Love may have emotional feelings, but love is not fundamentally an emotion. Love is not a sexual expression. Love is not driven by lust. Love is not an obsession. Love is not an infatuation. Love is not, and so forth and so on and so on. Don't let the culture define for you such a central biblical concept. Now, having said that, let me say this. The Greek language has four words for love. Three of them are used in the New Testament. One is not. But the three that are used in the New Testament, eroo, we get our word erotic from it. It speaks of a more physical type of love. Phileo speaks more of a respectful kind of love, well, more than family, but just a respectful kind of love. And then agape, or agapao, is the verb form. Agapao, which is the word that's used of God's love for us. It's defined by self-sacrifice, by unconditionality, and all of the descriptions that we saw in the 1 Corinthians 13 passage. That's the agape love that we're talking about in 1 John 4. We're not talking about the culture's definition. So when he says in the passage we're looking at, let us continue to love each other since love comes from God. Everyone who loves, now what kind of loves? Who loves biblically, authentically, God's supernatural love, which by the way, how do we get the resource to love like God loves? Yeah, Holy Spirit. Remember Galatians 5, 22 and 23? But the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, the natural outgrowth of a Holy Spirit relationship, the Holy Spirit living and enabling and empowering you from inside, changing you from the inside, the fruit, the product of the Holy Spirit's work in your life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, so forth. Nine fruit of the Spirit. Some even believe that that all of the nine fruits of the Spirit is all love, but just a different facet. That joy is one facet of love, and peace is another facet of it. Well, that may be true. I think of it more of a cluster of grapes, and love is the big one. It's just the big juicy cluster. But nonetheless, everyone who loves biblically, authentically, and knowing that God's love is produced by the Holy Spirit. Everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship, and here I'd rather say fellowship. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God. Why? Because God is love. It's a strong attribute of the God of creation, the God of our existence. So you can't know Him if you don't love. In other words, you can't know Him in an intimate relationship if you're not loving like He loves. His love brings us into relationship, and His love is what flows out of our newfound relationship with Him. This is how God showed His love for us. God sent His only Son into the world for the purpose so that we might live through Him. You might even jot down Romans 5:8, very similar passage where Paul says, but God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God showed His love for us by sending His Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is, as we turn the page, this is the kind of love we're talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God. Thank you, Peterson. I love that once upon a time. Not that once upon a time we loved God, but that He loved us and send His Son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. Really, he's expanding a concept. He's adding some words in there. But the biblical text, he says, He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice or as a propitiation for our sins. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Notice how he says that He sent His Son not only to clear away our sins, but also clear away the damage they've done to our relationship with God. Here's an important theological point. It is impossible for a sinner to stand in God's presence in his naked, sinful condition. A sinner cannot stand in the presence of God. Habakkuk says, God, your eyes are too pure to behold evil. So it is impossible for a human being to stand in the presence of God in his naked, sinful condition. The sin problem must be dealt with and a relationship restored, a relationship that was lost in the Garden of Eden and has been perennially lost throughout all of humanity's existence until Jesus dies on a cross and provides a basis whereby we can enter into a new relationship with God on the basis of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And we have no other means whereby we can stand in His presence except, as Paul would describe it, as being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which covers up our dirty sin. Isaiah says our righteousness, our human righteousness, is like a filthy rag. And yet God, through the death of Christ, we take on His righteousness. We wear His righteousness like a clothing that covers our righteousness. Our sins are forgiven. We're wearing His righteousness. And God sees us not as what we are, sinful sinners, but He sees us as forgiven children of God. So, the damage. Verse 11, 12. My dear, dear friends, if God loved us like this, and He does, oh, thank God He does, we certainly ought to love each other. No one has seen God ever. Now, in the margin, put 1 John 3:2. Because John just told us a day's coming when we are going to see God. He said, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But that's only after all of your sin has been purged from you, and you're in your resurrection body, and you're now face to face with Jesus on a glorious day. No one has seen God ever, but we will one day. But if we love one another, God dwells deeply within us. And I love how Peterson put that. God loves deeply. He dwells deeply within us. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And His love becomes complete or perfected within us. This is how we know we're living, watch this, steadily and deeply. That's abiding or walking closely with God. This is how we know we're living steadily and deeply and abiding with Christ and He with us. He's given us His life, or given us life from His life, from His very own Spirit. Jesus said to His, when Jesus was praying the high priestly prayer, right before He would go into the garden and be arrested and so forth, when He was praying in the high priestly prayer, John 17, He said, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? Oh, just live forever and ever. No. And this is eternal life, that they, people, that they may know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Coming into a knowing, experiencing, vital relationship with God through Christ. Because we cannot stand before Him in our sinful state. We have to stand on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. So this is how we know we're living steadily and deeply in Him. He's given us life from His life, from His very own Spirit. Also, we've seen for ourselves and continue to state openly that the Father sent His Son as Savior of the world. Now catch this next sentence. Everyone who confesses that Jesus is God's Son participates continuously in an intimate relationship, and I added, and also fellowship. We get both of them with God. We know it so well. We've embraced it heart and soul, this love that comes from God. And he goes on. I mean, Peterson goes on to finish out the chapter on the concept of love. But that's as far as we're going to go. Now, what have we seen? We've seen love from the perspective of Paul, 1 Corinthians 13. We've seen love from the perspective of the Apostle John, and all of that through the creative eyes of the translator, Eugene Peterson. Now, let's get down to our actual study, and let's look at love as God's command and as part of God's nature. We have to review, first of all, the Great Commandment. And we're going to take Matthew 22. You do understand that Mark and Luke both have a version of the Great Commandment. And there's little slight differences of wording on those. And I'm just going to pick Matthew. It's generally the one most people quote. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees got together. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were opposed to one another. They were both a part of the ruling elite, if you will, of Jerusalem at that time. But the Sadducees were a sect that was much different from the Pharisees. We note that they were a little bit more of the aristocratic group. The Pharisees were just more of we would call them legalists today. The Pharisees were extremely concerned about the law and keeping the law and building a fence around the law and giving laws to the law and all those sorts of things. They were very meticulous in their relationship. The Sadducees were a little bit looser. In fact, the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch as actually being inspired scripture. And the Sadducees also denied the resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see. That's, you come and you get these things, folks, for free. So, the Sadducees have attempted to ensnare Jesus. They failed. And now it's the Pharisees' turn. And so one of them, an expert in the law, a scribe, tested Jesus with this question. Rabbi, or teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, they believed in 400 plus laws. And so narrow it down for us, Jesus. We're Pharisees. We believe in the meticulous nature of the law. You tell us which one's number one. What's the big one? And Jesus replied, no hesitation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. I think the Mark account adds strength as well. With everything within you. Verse 38. This is the first and greatest commandment. And, continuing on, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In the Luke account, the scribe says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus goes on and gives the parable of the Good Samaritan to explain who's your neighbor. Your neighbor is anyone that you can help, anyone that's in need, anyone that needs your love, an expression of your love. And so he moves on. Now, I've tried to diagram it in this way, is that there's that very skillfully created person there. The great commandment has two facets, a vertical and a horizontal. The vertical is, I have an obligation to love God. What's that word again? Love. The glue that holds the Christian life together. I learn to love God. And then, at the same time, I have a horizontal relationship with my fellow man. And it's expressed by the key word, love, as well. So I love God, and I love my neighbor as myself. and again, we've noted the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now let's turn the page. That's the command. The command is love. But also, just the nature of God, I wanted you to look at it from John's writings only. John says three things about God that I think are quite important. Number one, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, he says God is spirit. That means literally. God literally is a spirit. He has no form. He has no physicality. However, he can manifest himself physically and visibly. What would be a good example of that? A burning bush. Another example, pillar of fire. Another example, the Shekinah glory. The glory that entered the tabernacle or the temple when it was dedicated. It was a physical manifestation of the presence of God. But essentially, in his nature, God is a spirit. Angels are also spirit, right? But they manifest themselves quite often as human beings. secondly, in 1 John 1, we find out that God is light. Not literally, but metaphorically. In other words, every time you turn on the light, oh, look at God just came in. No, we're talking metaphorically that God is like light. In the sense that light speaks of knowledge and purity and holiness and understanding and all of the positive attributes like that. God is light. He is opposed to darkness and so forth. Now, third, which we have seen in 1 John 4, God is love. That's an attribute that is always present and always operative. Now think with me. Is there ever a time that God is not love? Let me get a little more head movement. You don't have to speak out. Is there ever a time when God is not love? When He sends someone to hell? Yeah, even then. I throw that out to give you some gristle to chew on, and if not to chew on, to get mad about. But just understand that God is always loving. Even in judgment, God is loving. The best illustration, and it's a poor one. I understand it's a poor one. But the best illustration is a wise human father disciplining his wayward son. A wise human father loves his son, but realizes the son has done something to break the household code and requires a spanking. In our family, I sent the children. I was the one that did the spanking. Yes, corporeal punishment. But I was the one that sent the kids to the kitchen to get the feared wooden spoon. And they had to bring it back. And Mindy was the most pitiful, bless her sweetheart. She was coming down the hall, "I am so sorry, I'll never ever do that again," holding that spoon. And she would come in, and then we would paddle them on the bottom or on the legs or whatever it was. Now, I may have been a bit frustrated with them, but I love my kids. I love Chris and I love Mindy, love them with all my heart. But that didn't mean that I wasn't also going to bring discipline to bear, because that's a part of my responsibility as a father. And so consequently, God is love all the time. He is love. His love is always operative. It's always present. Even though from our human perspective, it may not look like it. Particularly if He sends you to the woodshed for a little bit of spiritual discipline, Hebrews 12. And by the way, in Hebrews 12, it appeals to God is going to discipline His children. And if He doesn't do so, then the children are illegitimate children. And He disciplines us for our holiness in order to correct us. And God attempted to do that with the nation of Israel over and over in the Old Testament. He would try to discipline them in order to bring them back to Himself. And even to the ultimate act of sending them away into captivity. But yet always through the prophets, He would say, "But if you'll return to Me, then I'll turn to you." And yet they would not. So, let's move to our motive to love. It's illustrated in our appeal to love one another. 1 John 4:17. Now we're in the NIV. Same passage, but a little more careful translation. "Dear friends, let us love one another." For now introduces the reason why. "Let us love one another for the reason that love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God." Now, biblical love is a product of knowing God, and God expresses His love by the Holy Spirit within the believer. Remember Galatians 5:22 and so forth. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. In other words, unbelievers cannot practice biblical love that's produced by the fruit of the Spirit. It's not possible. They have no Holy Spirit within. Holy Spirit is only residing within the believer. So they cannot show biblical agape kind of love. Verse 9. "This is how God showed His love among us." What did He do? He sent His one and only. In John 3, we'll call it unique or begotten or one of a kind. But He sent His one and only Son into the world for the purpose that we might live through Him. If He does not send His Son, we do not live. If God does not send His Son, then there is no plan of redemption. Now, at that point, you might say, "Well, wait a minute. What about those folks in the Old Testament who didn't have the gospel as we know the gospel?" Old Testament salvation is the same as New Testament salvation. It is all by grace, through faith, in God, the Redeemer Provider, in the Old Testament, looking forward to the act of Christ on the cross. In the New Testament, looking back on the accomplished act of Christ on the cross. But it's all the same. By grace, nobody works their way to salvation. Through faith, and it's in God, who is provider of Jesus to come, or provider of Jesus who has come, but it's all the same. And so, God sent His only Son that we might live through Him. For without Him, there is no life. John 17:3, that high priestly prayer. And this is eternal life, that they may know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. This is love, verse 10. Not that we loved God, in other words, we didn't initiate this, but He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice, or in other words, as a propitiation for our sins. Now, there's some theological debate on how to translate atoning sacrifice. I'm just going to give you my conclusion without giving you a lot of stuff you won't really care to remember. When we say atoning sacrifice, the word atonement carries the idea of covering our sin in order to bring us into relationship with God. But it also goes deeper than that. Sometimes it's translated by certain Bible translators as this word, propitiation. Ooh. I mean, there's one of those heavy theological words. Ooh. Propitiation, which basically means satisfaction. In other words, the death of Christ satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God who has been offended, royally offended, by the sinfulness of humanity. And in order for the gap or the chasm between God, holy God, and sinful man, in order to bridge that chasm, there has to be a means whereby God's righteous holy wrath can be satisfied. For if God just simply said, well, boys and girls, they'll just, you know, boys are boys and girls are girls, like a heavenly grandfather, just kind of shake his head and say, okay, you're in the family. Would He then be perfectly holy? Would He then be perfectly just? Would His judgment be perfect? No. No, He would be, in a sense, breaking His own law, and thereby He would be less than God, and therefore not God. It just breaks down. There has to be a means whereby a holy, offended God can have the righteous demands of His holy nature satisfied to allow a rebelling, sinful humanity back into relationship with Him. That chasm is so wide, it takes a cross-like bridge to be laid down whereby man can walk over the cross into relationship with God. And so in doing so, when we say that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, He is the sacrifice that appeases, or the sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous demands. And when we are covered by His righteousness, then we walk over that cross bridge and we enter into relationship with God. But all this has been at God's initiative. Look at point B. So in light of this, we have an obligation. Dear friends, since God so loved us in this magnificent display of godly love, since God so agape'd us, then we ought to love one another. Now, I want you to note this verse and one other verse from the pen of the Apostle John. Are you familiar in John, in the Gospel of John? There's a verse, 3:16? Yeah. 3:16, love provides for our spiritual life. For God so loved the world, He gave His Son, that whosoever might believe, I want to go into my King James, might believeth in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so John 3:16 tells us how to enter into a positional relationship with God, that God so loved us, He gave His Son, that if we believe, that we will enter into this eternal life. John 4:11, this love now presses us to love each other. That because I have been so loved by God so that I might enter into relationship with Him, then I am obligated to then love my fellow man, to love others. We ought to love one another. Here's another observation. The next verse, 4:12. No one has ever seen God in His essential glory. But if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is made complete in us. Now, as we move to, next to the last section. We're going to move over this pretty quickly. But a couple of points from 1 John 4:13-16. The first point A, the presence of the Holy Spirit assures us that we are in union, we have a status or a position that we're saved. Paul's real clear. Look at the end of the second line there from Romans 8:9. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Why is that true? Because at the moment of spiritual birth, one of the 30 to 36 operations is that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer forever. In other words, you are permanently indwelt by the Spirit. This is not like Old Testament theology where the Holy Spirit could depart because the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would come upon individuals to equip them and anoint them to do a task, whether it might be leading the nation of Israel as a king, or if you're an artisan, you were Holy Spirit inspired to build the temple or to build the tabernacle, or your Holy Spirit inspired judge to effect a military deliverance and judge the nation, and so forth. That's why David, in his prayer of confession after the Bathsheba event, David says, "Cast not your Holy Spirit from me." He knew because of the grievous sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, that he was in danger of losing the anointing power of the Holy Spirit on him. That is not true of you and me. We can quench the Spirit, but the Spirit doesn't leave us. We can stifle the Spirit, but the Spirit does not leave us. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament era permanently indwells the believer. And that's why Paul can say, if you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, that's an evidence you're not a believer. Now, here's the tricky part. When I came to faith in Christ, I didn't feel Him getting in there. I'm taking this by faith. I didn't necessarily feel it. Some people feel it when they come to faith in Christ. They have some dramatic experience, which I did not have. But I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit lives within me because He has manifested Himself a number of times, usually in conviction of sin. But that's another story. All right, turn the page. The presence of the Holy Spirit also assures us that we are abiding, or we're walking with Christ, or in communion with Him. This is how we know that we abide. The word live is really the word meno, abide. This is how we know that we abide in Him and He in us. He's given us of His Spirit. And that Spirit produces spiritual fruit within us. I got to tell you, folks, when I came to faith in Christ, I came out of a somewhat reckless lifestyle. And I'm suddenly a newfound believer in Jesus. And I'm beginning to realize I'm beginning to think differently. And I'm beginning to react differently. Now, I'm not saying I suddenly became this perfect specimen of Christian living. But what I'm saying is that the old man Robert and the new man Robert were vastly different. And I was beginning to see evidence of that. And one of the things I saw was in some of the Holy Spirit. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, those kinds of things, I began to see occasional evidences of those things, evidences that the Holy Spirit was working within me. And that's pretty much what Paul is saying, is that if you're walking with God and you're living a life that isn't the life you would have lived before you were a believer or whatever, then that's an evidence, that's another way of assuring you that the Holy Spirit is leading you, guiding you. But let me just say this about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the believer, He indwells us, He seals us, He convicts us, He empowers us, He fills us, He guides us, and He prays for us. If you remember in Romans 8, Paul says, sometimes we don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf and prays for us and with us. Next, the testimony of gospel believers is that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That assures us that God's abiding in us in love. And I think I'm going to go ahead and just bypass that because the interest of time here. Let's look at point six, Roman numeral six. Recall 1 John 2:28 from King James. And now, little children, abide in Him. that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Confidence on the day of the Bema judgment seat. How many of you have heard of the Bema or Bema? Okay, we've referenced it before, but I've given you the full passage here. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. We make it our goal or ambition to please God. Why? Whether we're at home and or away, whether home in the body or away. We make it our goal to please God. Why? For the reason we must all appear before the Bema, the judgment seat. In other words, there is no judgment for the believer to see whether you pass or fail. On the basis of what Christ accomplished and your faith in that accomplished work on the cross, you pass, period. There is no judgment for a believer of whether or not you make it into heaven, so to speak. The judgment that we will all face as believers is the judgment of the believer's works. What have you done with the Christian life that you were given? It is, in my opinion, a judgment of motives for what we have done on the foundation of our salvation in Christ. That, in other words, if Jesus provided a foundation for my Christian life, then what I build on that foundation, the works that I do or the bad works that I do, all of that's going to come under judgment. And I have done some things that I'm going to find out later were gold and silver and precious stones. And some of what I did is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And that's not going to get me any reward. Maybe I did it for the wrong reason. Maybe I did it to get the applause of man rather than to do it for the glory of God. But that's a determination that God will make. It's not a determination I make. We all will stand before the judgment seat of God. And so Paul says, we make it our goal to please God. Now, I want to just make one comment about that. Pleasing God is not a human strategy to try to win God's favor. Okay? Pleasing God is not some human strategy to try to win God's favor or to make Him love me more. Or to manipulate Him by my good works. Lord, are you watching down here? You seeing what I'm doing? That's not pleasing to God. No. We please God out of our overwhelming gratitude for all that He's done for us. Overwhelming gratitude that God would love a filthy sinner like me. And if you want to get really blow your mind, I'm going to take that wayward East Texas wretch and I'm going to call him into my ministry. You know, go figure. That's what I've always said, go figure. We must all appear before the judgment seat. Now on the next page, at the top, I have that 1 Corinthians 3 passage about gold, silver, and precious stones. What we've done for Christ, our motives. In other words, we're building on the foundation of the basics of our salvation. We're using a variety of materials, the works that we have done as a result of our salvation. Remember in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. But nobody reads verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. So good works don't gain us salvation. Good works result from our salvation. And those good works are going to be judged. And they'll either be gold, silver, and precious stones, or they'll be wood, hay, and stubble. And we'll all gather after our judgment seat experience with Jesus, and we'll commiserate with one another. No, not really. By then, He'll wipe away our tears, and we will not have any kind of sinfulness within us. And we will think, your judgment is clean, your judgment is pure, your judgment is right on. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me and bringing me into your family. 1 John 4, 17 and 18. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. How are we like Jesus? When we practice biblical love. There is no fear in love. The perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. And then finally, we have our duty, the final closing verses of 1 John 4. We love, why? Because He first loved us.
Whoever claims to love God but hates his brother or sister, John, he doesn't mince words, that's a liar. To say you love God and you hate people, that's a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and their sister. Now listen carefully. Must also love, even if they don't deserve it. Must also love, even if they're not like you. Must also love, not even if they don't live like you. Must also love, not even if they live the same in the same neighborhood, drive the same kind of car, belong to the same political party. We must also love, even if they don't live in our neighborhoods. We must also love, even if they don't love you back. Why? What's the final thought for today? Why? Here's the whole session in a phrase. We love because He first loved us. And if you don't appreciate how much He loves you, how would you ever attempt to love someone else? And so if you're having problems loving others, you need to go back to stage one and you need to reflect deeply on how much God has loved you and forgiven you and provided for you and loves you at the core of your being. Don't let the failures of human beings, the failures of human mothers and fathers, distort your view of the all-perfect, loving Heavenly Father who will always love you with an everlasting pure love. We love because He first loved us. Is that an amener? Amen. So be it. All right, have time for about one or two questions. Anybody has any? You're all so gracious. Yes, ma'am. Mary. Yeah. Yeah, the word quench is not used in the Old Testament. It's only used in the New. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's descended upon individuals to equip them to do a task. Whereas in the New Testament, He lives and indwells within us to empower us to live the Christian life. Would you agree, in our own human strength, we cannot live the Christian life. But God can live it in us, with us, and through us. As I yield to the Holy Spirit, and as I walk in the Spirit, as I'm filled with the Spirit, then God can direct me in a way. But if I quench it through sin, if I begin to quench the Spirit, then I'm pulling the plug on the power source of the Holy Spirit. I've got this incredible nuclear reactor inside of me called the Holy Spirit. But there's a plug. And I can pull the plug and quench the Spirit and go and sin, or I can leave it plugged in and let the Holy Spirit work through me. Here's a dangerous prayer, and then we'll get to John. Here's a dangerous prayer. Lord Jesus, fill me with Your Holy Spirit and use me today any way You wish. And then end. Amen. And you watch and see what happens. You'll probably get the chance to love the unlovely, practice the fruit of patience, and a lot of other things. You'll go, I'm not sure I want to pray that dangerous prayer. But see what God will do.
So do you think the Holy Spirit came to David when he was anointed and then left and come back and back and forth?
I think David was fearful that he would lose the anointing. Because when he was anointed to be the king, many of those kings were anointed, were filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it says of Saul that, and he became a new man, and those kinds of things. So the Holy Spirit, but then Saul did not realize it when the Spirit departed from him. David was very, very conscious of the fact that what I have done, broken about half the commandments, 10 commandments, that I could lose God's Holy Spirit to empower me to be king and lead. So that was the concern he had. May, I think you had a question. Fellowship. Fellowship. It's the, most occasions, it's the Greek word epinosis. Gnosis, we get our word knowledge. No. Epi is a preposition that adds intensity to the word. And it has the idea of practical or thorough knowledge, experiential knowledge. And that would be fellowship knowledge. Yeah. Most of the time. There are a few occasions in 1 John it's talking about relationship, but just one or two.
When Nebuchadnezzar was taken, when he said, "I greet Ahaz," and God took him out and sent him out with the rulers of Egypt, we received the Holy Spirit again, and then he turned over and recognized God, right?
I don't know that the text ever says anything about the Spirit, but what the text does say is that on the basis of King Nebuchadnezzar's repentance, confession, and brokenness, that God blessed him on the basis of that. And so there is a theological debate. Does this mean that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven? Was he an Old Testament believer? Or was he just simply acknowledging the power of the Hebrew God as opposed to the many other gods that he worshipped? So that's the other. Okay, I think we're out of time. I'm sorry. But if you have a question, you can come up and we'll chat about it. See you next week. It'll be our finale. And appreciate you being here. Thank you. Go with God.